We turn in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 20 of God the Holy Ghost. This new section begins. What doth thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he is also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. Beloved, Lord's Day 20 of the Catechism begins a new section on the Holy Spirit. We've seen God the Father in Lord's Days 9 and 10 in particular. Then we had a longer section on God the Son, and now we have a section of the Catechism on God the Holy Ghost, or God the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is indispensable to our salvation because the Holy Spirit is the one who applies what Jesus Christ has accomplished by his suffering and death on the cross. If Jesus had come and suffered all that he did on the cross and then rose again from the dead, and ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, but there were no Holy Spirit, then everything that Jesus had done would be in vain, because there would be no one to make us partaker of what Jesus has done for us. There would be, as it were, treasured up in Jesus Christ all of these benefits that Jesus Christ would have accomplished for us, but we have no way of accessing them, no way by which they could become our personal possession. No forgiveness of sins, therefore, no everlasting righteousness, no eternal life, as those benefits are set forth, for example, in Lord's Day 7 of the Catechism. All these precious benefits, but no way by which we could become partakers of them. And so it was necessary for Jesus Christ to die on the cross and to ascend into heaven in order that he might then receive the Holy Spirit, as Acts 2 and the day of Pentecost explains to us. And having received the Holy Spirit, then pour out the Holy Spirit upon the church, so the church then can become partaker of everything that Jesus Christ has accomplished for the church. And the prophet Isaiah then, we read together from Isaiah chapter 44, the prophet Isaiah prophesies of the New Testament age. Remember, the prophet Isaiah lived in the Old Testament age, but he's looking forward, as the prophet, to the great day when Jesus Christ shall come, and to all the benefits and blessings that are the church's possession when Jesus Christ comes. One of those great blessings is described for us in verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 44. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. We're living, beloved, in the days of which Isaiah the prophet spoke. Some 2,000 years ago, on the day of Pentecost, that's exactly what happened. God poured out his Spirit, and God continually gives his Spirit to his church throughout the entirety of the New Testament age. And thus we become partakers of everything that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. So important, then, is the Holy Spirit. Notice, then, the Spirit poured out on the thirsty. The Spirit poured out on the thirsty. Notice, first, the beautiful figure. Second, the fruitful effect of this outpouring of the Spirit upon the thirsty. And then third, the blessed recipients of this outpouring of the Spirit upon the thirsty. Before we examine the promise of Isaiah 44, verse 3 in particular, we need to make a few introductory points about the Spirit as they are taught to us in the Heidelberg Catechism. First, the Holy Spirit is God. Very basic. We all know, we must be reminded, the Holy Spirit is God. To use the words of the Catechism, He is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. And therefore, the Holy Spirit, beloved, is not a creature. He's not dependent upon God for his existence outside of God. Then he would be a creature. He is not even something that comes forth from God, but he is God. He is as much God as the Father is God and the Son is God. He is co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. And so when God says in the prophet Isaiah, verse 3 of chapter 44, I will pour my Spirit, God means I will pour out myself. I will give myself by means of my Spirit to my people in order that I myself might bless them. Second, the Holy Spirit is personal. He's God. He's a divine person. The Bible does not refer to the Spirit as an it, as a thing. A chair is an it. You're sitting upon a chair this evening. That's an it. It's a thing. No, the Holy Spirit is a person. He is referred to with the personal pronoun he. The Spirit, therefore, is not a force or a power or an influence that emanates forth from God. The Spirit is a person. That is to say, he is a living, active, thinking, intelligent individual. He's distinct from the Father, who's also a person, and the Son, who's also a person. And although the Bible sometimes uses figures which might make us think he's not a person, for example, water and fire and oil, as we'll see, yet that does not take away from his personhood, because again, that is figurative language. As a person, he knows, he speaks, he teaches, he testifies. These are activities, not of a thing, not of a force, of an influence, but of a person. And third, the name of this person, this divine, co-eternal person with the Father and the Son, teaches us something about this person and about his relationship in the Trinity to the other two persons. His name is the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. The name Spirit means breath. Breath. The Spirit, therefore, is the breath of God. And again, of course, we don't think so much of breath being a personal thing, because for us, breath is a thing. But the Spirit is the personal breath of God. God breathes forth, and when he breathes forth the Spirit. That's mysterious, that's deep, that's difficult for us to understand. But the Father, he breathes forth the Spirit to the Son. He does that in love. And then the Son breathes forth the Spirit to the Father, again in love. He's the Holy Spirit because he is the holy breath of God. He is the one, you might say, who consecrates the Father in love to the Son, and the Son, in turn, in love to the Father. And yet one can never conceive of the Father and the Son without the Holy Spirit, because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are the one true and living God. And the name Holy Spirit also describes his activity outside of God. In Psalm 33, verse 6, we read, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth. He acts as the breath of God even by bringing forth the creation at the beginning. In Ezekiel 37 verse 9, the prophet prophesies to the wind, another translation of the word spirit, wind, spirit, breath, or wind. Thus saith the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So you have the holy breath of God coming, as it were, and giving life to these dead bones in the vision of Ezekiel 37. In addition, the Bible often speaks of the Spirit, especially now in the Old Testament, figuratively, using distinct figures, distinct inanimate objects to describe him, which, as I said before, does not deny his personhood. And the three most common of those are oil, fire, and water, as well, of course, as wind or breath. Remember, in the Old Testament, we have the ceremony of anointing. Anointing was performed with oil. And that oil was figurative of the Holy Spirit. There was a deliberate reason why God ordained that oil should be used in the anointing. It must be a figure or a symbol to teach the people something about the Holy Spirit. In 1 Samuel 10, verse 1, Samuel anoints Saul with oil. He pours oil upon him. Shortly thereafter, in verse 10 of that chapter, the Spirit of God came upon Saul. In chapter 16 of that same book, 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, Samuel then anoints David with oil. Whereupon, we read, the Spirit came upon David at the same time. In the very next verse, the same Spirit who had been upon Saul departs from Saul, and an evil spirit comes upon Saul. And so you see that the Holy Spirit and the oil of anointing are linked. When someone is anointed with oil, that's a symbol of the fact that the Holy Spirit comes upon them, equips them with the necessary gifts to fulfill their Old Testament office, in this case, the office of king. But then Jesus, who was anointed with the Holy Spirit and not with oil, he is said to be anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. He receives the reality, but not the symbol. But the reality is called the oil of gladness. The oil of gladness is the Holy Spirit. Jesus anointed with the Holy Spirit. And one more example, in Zechariah 4, the oil in that vision pours directly into the golden candlestick from two olive trees. And the angel explains it to the prophet Zechariah, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So is fire. Fire is also a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 4, verse 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have washed away or have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Fire burns, but fire also cleanses. And that's the idea there in Isaiah chapter 4. Fire burns up the dross and refines the gold. So the Spirit cleanses and sanctifies and purifies God's people. John the Baptist made reference to this when he said about Jesus, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Matthew 3, verse 11. Not two separate baptisms, one with the Holy Ghost and then a second one with fire, but rather one baptism, the Holy Ghost who is like fire, or the Holy Ghost who is fire, in that he burns up or sanctifies or removes the dross from his people. And again, that does not take away from the Spirit's personality. Remember Hebrews 12, 29, for our God is a consuming fire. The Father can also be called a consuming fire. And then the other figure after oil and fire is water. Water. The Holy Spirit is sometimes referred to in terms of water. And that's the figure in Isaiah chapter 44. Water cleanses, yes, but water also refreshes. Water enlivens. Water promotes life and growth. And that's the idea in Isaiah 44, verse 3. In Isaiah 44, verse 3, God promises to send the Holy Spirit under the figure of the pouring of water. You see that in verse 3 itself, with the parallelism of the verse. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, is parallel to, I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed. I will pour floods upon the dry ground, is then parallel to, I will pour my blessing upon thine offspring. And therefore, the promise of Isaiah 44, verse 3 is not irrigation of the land of Israel, either in the New Testament age or in some future millennial period of time on the earth. It's not a promise to pour out water upon dried up fields so there's a bumper harvest in Israel. That's not the idea. It's not the idea either of a drought being ended when God sends rain. No, it's the promise of the Holy Spirit. That's the idea in Isaiah 44, verse 3. This is a prophecy, therefore, concerning Pentecost and concerning the New Testament age, when God sends the Spirit, when God pours out the Spirit upon his people, and thus enlivens them and gives them life and refreshes them. Notice here several things about the promise. God promises first to pour out his Spirit. I will pour my Spirit, he says, upon thy seed. This is the Spirit, emphatically the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, who comes, as we shall see, through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And the Catechism refers to this simply in these words, he is also given me. When God pours out his Spirit upon the thirsty and upon the dry ground, that is God giving the Spirit to me, and to us, and to you, who belong to Jesus Christ. He, therefore, is the gift to every believer. And by giving unto us the Spirit, he gives us Christ. Notice that the Catechism does not separate the Spirit from Christ, and nor may we separate the Spirit from Christ. It's not possible for us to receive the Spirit apart from also receiving Christ, and the Spirit always gives us Christ. And if the Spirit did not give us Christ, he would give us nothing of value. No salvation for us unless we have Jesus Christ. And so the Catechism puts it this way, he has also given me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits. It's God's Spirit who is poured out in the text. Second, this is the work of God. Who does the pouring here? Emphatically, twice we have, I will pour. Verse 3a, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. And verse 3b, I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. Why does the Spirit come? The Spirit does not come, beloved, because we asked him to come, or because we opened up our hearts to receive him in, or because we summoned him, or because we called him down, or because we brought about our own revival. No, the Holy Spirit comes because God pours him out. That's a work of the triune God through Jesus Christ. It's a miracle of God's grace. God pours out His Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit, He alone pours them out. And then third, the Spirit is poured out. Notice that verb, to pour. Twice again we have that verb in verse 3. I will pour. I will pour. What's the idea of pouring in the Bible? The idea of pouring is generosity or abundance. When you pour, it's not a few drops or a light sprinkle of water or of liquid. Rather, when you pour, it is an abundance. An abundance coming down from heaven. A rich supply, a mighty torrent of water is falling from heaven in this figure. We also have the word floods. Floods. Not a few droplets, but floods. God will pour out His Spirit. He will pour out water. He will pour out floods. This, of course, indicates an increase in the activity of, or in the operation of, the Spirit in the New Testament age. Remember here, Isaiah is a prophet in the Old Testament age to the Jews, but he's prophesying about a distant future to the Jews in the New Testament age. And what's new about the New Testament age? Well, here's something new. The outpouring of the Spirit. There was, of course, the Spirit in the Old Testament. He was, of course, active in the Old Testament. Because the Holy Spirit is always active in the people of God. But His activity was less, you might say, in the Old Testament than He is in the New Testament. Think about the Old Testament dispensation of types and shadows. The Holy Spirit was active, yes, He did open the hearts of God's people, He did regenerate them, He did work faith in them. He was also active in the offices of the Old Testament church, in the prophets and in the priests and in the kings. But for the most part, the ordinary believer did not have much understanding or knowledge of the Holy Spirit. But now in the New Testament, as it were, the trickle is no longer happening, but the floodgates are opening and the Spirit is being poured out in great abundance. No longer will it simply be prophets, priests, and kings who are anointed by the Holy Spirit, but all believers are anointed by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament age. No longer is the Spirit's work confined to one nation, Israel, for the most part, but now the floodgates will open and the Spirit will work now among the Gentiles and bring the Gentiles into the church of Jesus Christ. Remember the prophecy of Joel, the well-known prophecy quoted on the day of Pentecost, Joel 2:28, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. All flesh, not every single individual human being on the earth, all flesh in that sense, but all flesh in terms of Jews and Gentiles, bond and free, male and female, office bearer and so-called ordinary believer in Jesus Christ, all flesh. And the result of that is, according to Joel chapter 2, that your young men shall see dreams and prophesy, and your women will do the same. Because now the prophetic office will be open to all believers in Jesus Christ. All will be prophets, priests, and kings, as Lord's Day 12 of the Catechism explains it. All of them will be believers with the office of believer, which was not the case in the Old Testament. No longer will we need to have priests for access to God. No longer will we need to have kings and prophets in the Old Testament sense, because all, because of the outpouring of the Spirit, all will prophesy. All will have the Spirit. Connected to all of this is the blessing of God. I will pour my Spirit, verse 3 says, and I will pour my blessing upon thine offspring. The Spirit is poured out, and the blessing of God is also poured out. And beloved, these two things are not to be separated one from another, but they are parallel to each other in the text. I will pour out my blessing by pouring out my Spirit. When I pour out my spirit, at the same time, I will pour out my blessing. There is no blessing, beloved, without the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's the point of the catechism as well. He has also given me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits. And to be a partaker of Christ and all his benefits is to receive the blessing of God. In Jesus Christ are many benefits, as we have seen: the forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, eternal life, joy and peace and holiness. All of these things have been purchased for us on the cross. All these benefits belong therefore to the church which God has chosen in Jesus Christ. All of these constitute God's blessing. And when God blesses us, he speaks powerfully by his grace upon us so that we possess and taste and know all of these blessings and benefits that God has purchased for us in Jesus Christ. Remember, he died upon the cross, he atoned for our sins, he rose again from the dead, and now we must come into possession of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. How do we come into possession of what Jesus Christ has accomplished? Not by our free will. That's the idea of Arminianism. That all these blessings are available to whoever wants them, but then you have to open your heart to believe, accept Jesus, and you'll get all these blessings and all these benefits for yourself. No, the answer is you receive these benefits by the work of the Holy Spirit, who works in you regeneration, giving you life, who works in you faith, so you believe in Jesus Christ, and all the other benefits of salvation as well. He does it, does the Spirit, explains the Catechism, by a true faith. The Spirit unites us to Christ by working in us faith. Faith to believe in him. Faith which is very really, as the Word of God puts it, the gift of God. The gift of God. Ephesians 2 verse 8. The gift of God. Philippians 1:29. It is given unto you to believe in him, says Philippians 1 verse 29. Water then, and the water of course is a picture of the Spirit, water then is poured on him that is thirsty. Floods are poured upon the dry ground, says verse 3. This thirstiness, or this dryness, is a description of the spiritual state of sinners before the Spirit is poured on them. How might you describe an unbelieving sinner who has not yet received the Spirit of Jesus Christ? The Word of God here describes such an unbelieving sinner as dry ground. Dry ground. Think of the Sahara Desert. Dry, arid, barren wilderness. Not a drop of water, scorched by the hot sun. Nothing but cactus can grow there. Only very adaptable creatures such as lizards and serpents and other creatures can live there. A place of death, a place of fruitlessness. That's man by nature. Dry. Dried up, spiritually dried up, barren, fruitless, withered under the fierce wrath of God. That's man. Man, therefore, is heading not for refreshing water, if left to himself, but to the lake of fire. And now into that horrible dryness, that hopeless dryness, God speaks. God speaks to his people. Hear, he says in verse 1. Hear, fear not, he adds in verse 2. Listen to what God will do. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry land. Not, mind you, a few droplets of water or a few trickles of water, but floods. Floods. And the effect of this outpouring of floods of water is growth. Growth in the text. Growth. Amazing growth. abundant growth, rapid growth, because the water serves life. And the Spirit then gives spiritual life and refreshment and blessing. And God here does the seeming impossible. He brings forth life from a desert. If you pour water on the Sahara Desert, will it become a fruitful field? I think not. But God here pours out his Spirit upon a dried up, empty, hopeless, depraved soul, and the soul lives, and the soul grows, and the soul flourishes, and the soul produces fruit to the glory of God. It does so not by any virtue in the soul itself, it does so by the power of the water that God pours upon it, the water, which is a symbol here, of God's Spirit. God pours forth his Spirit, and what is the result of it? Verse 4, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. Turn back a few chapters to chapter 35. You have a similar promise. Chapter 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Notice this. For the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water in the habitations of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. As if the Sahara Desert became a verdant field, bringing forth much fruit. Or as Isaiah 44 puts it, they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. Dry ground becomes water courses. Thirsty ones become willows. And willow trees generally prefer to grow beside the rivers or the streams. They're not like a cactus, willows. Willows beside the water courses. Think of Psalm 1 verse 3. Psalm 1 verse 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now imagine that God had not poured out his water or his Spirit upon the dry land. It would still be dry, still be barren, still be arid, still be fruitless. But all the difference in the world is made when God pours out his water. When he sovereignly pours out his Spirit upon the dry and thirsty ground, fruit appears. Life begins. A stream of water supporting willow trees is produced. Now notice, therefore, the Holy Spirit alone is the source of this fruitfulness. God calls us, beloved, to be fruitful. That's a command from him. Bring forth fruit, he says. He calls us to produce fruit of thankfulness. He calls us to bring forth love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance, as Galatians 5 explains it. He calls us to produce good works. He calls us to bring forth obedience to his commandments. And how do we do this? We do it by the power of the Spirit. Without the Spirit, beloved, we are like dry ground. We can no more bring forth fruit than a desert can bring forth a willow tree. But with the Spirit, we are able, by the power of that Spirit, the Spirit who unites us to Jesus Christ, we're able to bring forth fruit. As Christ said, without me, ye can do nothing. But in me, I am the vine, you are the branches. In me, you can and will bring forth good fruit. And so, beloved, are you weary this evening? Weary. God pours His Holy Spirit upon you to refresh you. Are you frightened this evening? God pours His Holy Spirit upon you to comfort you. Are you burdened and weak? God pours His Holy Spirit upon you to strengthen you. Do you feel half dead, spiritually speaking? God pours the Holy Spirit on you to enliven you. Without the Spirit, you can do nothing, and you are nothing. With the Spirit, you can and do bring forth fruit. And don't miss the truth either in the text, in the chapter, that by pouring out the Holy Spirit, as if He pours out water upon the dry ground, the Holy Spirit creates the church. He creates the church, and specifically, He creates the New Testament Catholic Church, the universal church of Jew and Gentile in the New Testament age. Notice in verse 5, we have here the effect of the outpouring of the water, or the outpouring of the Spirit, making the dry ground like a river. We have the effect of that in verse 5. One shall say, I am the Lord's. Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. Another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. One says, I am the Lord's. I belong to Jehovah, he says. I belong to the true God, the God of Israel and Isaac and Jacob. I belong to that God. One shall call himself by the name of Jacob. A third shall subscribe with his hand to the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. Who's doing this in the text? The Gentiles are doing this in the text because they have not heretofore taken upon themselves the name of the Lord. They were before this strangers to the land of Israel, strangers to the name of Jehovah. But now when God pours out His Spirit upon the dry land, upon the thirsty land, the Gentiles, who heretofore had not known the name of Jehovah, shall say, I am the Lord's. I belong to Jehovah. I belong to the God of Israel. And they will join in worshiping with the Israelites to worship the God of Israel, which is an Old Testament description of the New Testament church of Jew and Gentile. And so, when the Spirit is poured out, former unbelievers, even enemies of the church, are converted. And dead sinners, who have never known the Lord before, are quickened. And barren sinners, who have never produced any fruit to God's glory because all they can do is bring forth dead works, they become fruitful to God's glory. As the Catechism says, He has also given me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all His benefits. And then the question is, upon whom does God promise here to pour out His Spirit? Well, first, the text is addressed to Jacob, God's servant, and Israel, whom God has chosen. That's God's Old Testament people, the people to whom Isaiah was called to prophesy. In the Old Testament, beloved, these people were thirsty. Thirsty. They feel, as it were, they feel how dry they are. They feel it because God has revealed it to them. Their nation, at the time when Isaiah writes, their nation is on the brink of destruction. They're about to go into Babylonian captivity. The Old Testament types are failing them, failing to satisfy them. And they long, as the Old Testament dispensation comes to a close, they long for the Messiah who has been promised throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And as they hear the prophecy of Isaiah, they thirst more and more for Christ. But they are a dry land, and they cannot produce Jesus Christ. And by nature, they cannot even desire Jesus Christ. And Christ coming among them, therefore, will be entirely the work of God, just as the outpouring of the Spirit is entirely the work of God. Remember Isaiah 53, verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. And so God, first of all, promises to pour out his Spirit upon his Old Testament people, which he did, especially on the day of Pentecost. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, the recipients of the Spirit were Jews. Were Jews, who then became Christians, who believed in Jesus Christ, the one whom they had crucified and rejected. Because the Spirit came upon them, they then believed. But there's more. Because there's also the mention in verse 3 of their seed, which is explained as their offspring. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. Offspring means that which comes forth from you, your children. Here we have a promise. And notice, this promise pertains especially to the New Testament age, a promise that God will pour out his Spirit upon the children of believers. And when he pours out his Spirit upon the children of believers, they too shall become partakers of all the blessings which Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross and by the power of his resurrection. They will receive the forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and eternal life through the bond of faith that the Spirit will create in them. And when the Spirit is poured out upon us and upon our children, we say with the prophet here, I am the Lord's. I am Jacob. I am Israel. I belong. Even though I am by nature a Gentile, I belong to the people of God, because I belong to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I belong to the New Testament church, the true church of Jesus Christ. And thus I receive the comfort of the Spirit. For the Spirit reminds me daily, by the gospel, that I belong to Christ. And because I belong to Christ, I have all the benefits that Christ has accomplished for me. Because I have the Spirit, I am made partaker of all the benefits that Christ has accomplished for me. And as the Catechism puts it so beautifully at the end of answer 53, the Spirit who makes me partaker of all the benefits of Christ, he comforts me and he abides with me forever. And so, beloved, we tonight, we are the dry and thirsty land. By nature, we are the dry and thirsty land, as dry as dust, as dry as the Sahara Desert, spiritually speaking. But God pours his Spirit upon us as floods of water. We become alive, are refreshed and invigorated, and we bear much fruit to the glory of his name. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that thou hast taken pity upon us in our dryness, in our thirstiness. Thou hast opened the floodgates of heaven and poured upon us living water, the Spirit of thy Son, who makes us partaker of everything that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us on the cross and by his resurrection from the dead. We praise thee, we thank thee. Enable us by that same Spirit to bring forth much fruit to the glory of thy name, we might show our thanksgiving to thee by a life of good works. For Christ's sake, amen.